On occasion, it is said of a certain believer that he or she has a servant's heart. Such a description is or should be reserved for a person who, from all outward appearances, is focused solely upon Christ. A person who is, compared to most other folks, motivated totally toward living a life pleasing unto Him. We've all had the experience of running into someone like this from time to time. No matter what the occasion of your being brought close to this person, you come away blessed. You come away having felt the presence of Christ in a special manner. You come away thinking and perhaps saying, "There's a servant's heart." My maternal grandmother was such a person. She occasionally spent time in our home when I was a youngster, when Mom also had to work for a while to help ends come together. I recall on more than one occasion when she would be occupied washing dishes or doing some other chore equally repulsive to young boys, yours truly included. Unaware of the presence of anyone else nearby, she would pause from her task, lift her eyes toward heaven, and simply say, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus." And then she would go back to the dishes or whatever. Not that my mom and dad didn't lead godly lives, but Meemaw, as we called her, was, I don't know, special. She had a true servant's heart. She genuinely enjoyed serving. And the Bible talks a lot about serving and the heart and how the two are related. But you know, there's another bodily organ talked about a lot in the Bible in relation to service, and that's the eye, E-Y-E. And yet I wonder, has anyone ever heard it said of some believer, he or she has a servant's eye? Early in his earthly ministry, matter of fact, in his very first recorded sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught extensively about the heart and service. And in the same sermon, he also spoke of the servant's eye. Let's look at our text for this morning in chapter 6, at verse 19. We'll begin reading there. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If, therefore, your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Thus far the reading of the Word of God. It seems more prevalent in the Gospels to come upon parables or passages that contain several different ideas that, upon initial reading, may seem unrelated to one another, but that are, in fact, intended to be understood together. And such is the text this morning. The continuity and interrelatedness of these six verses have often been somewhat obscured by speakers who sometimes take them separately or separate them in their speaking about them. One might deal with treasures. Another might deal with the eye, and someone, again, may speak only of serving two masters. I would like to suggest that these six verses are inextricably bound together and should not be considered separately. These verses are all familiar to us, and I'm confident that we understand the connection between our heart and that which we treasure. Nor do I doubt our understanding that what we treasure is, in fact, our master, and that we cannot serve two masters. I mean, this is Theology 101. It's therefore my intention this morning to demonstrate in this text the unbreakable, indeed sacred link that joins the heart and the eye of the servant of Christ. Looking again at our text, notice verse 22 again. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Notice particularly the Greek word that's translated good is hoplous. It should not really be translated good, but should rather be translated as single, as per the King James, interestingly enough. So for an eye to be good, it must be single. Now we have to make a little grammatical leap to get the picture. If our eye is single, it simply means that our eyes do not see double. In other words, we don't have double vision. Normally, when we look at a tree or another object, we just see one of them. But some folks, like me, have double vision that's uncorrected. And uncorrected double vision is, of course, a real problem. Can you imagine looking up here and see two preachers? I mean, one's quite enough. If therefore your eye is good, that is, your eyes focus together, and you do not have double vision, your whole body will be full of light. And we have to make another grammatical leap when we come to verse 23. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And of course, since good in verse 22 is to be understood as single, we must understand that bad, actually the word is evil here, evil is to be understood as double vision. Let me read to you a rather quaint translation of verses 22 and 23 that come from the Cotton Patch Version. I'm from the South, after all. Cotton Patch Version of the New Testament by Clarence Jordan. He translates, incidentally, he was a Greek professor, so the translation itself is very good. The body depends on the eyes for light. Now, if your eyes are in focus, then the body will have clear light. But if your eyes are not in focus, then your whole body will be in confused darkness. And it's very real confusion, let me tell you from experience. As a youngster, before they figured out how to correct my double vision, I got hit in the head more than once trying to catch both of those softballs. I want us to focus today, no play on words there, I want us to focus today on the difference between a single eye and an evil eye. First, let me say that Jesus is not talking about that old nemesis that we know as the evil eye. It's interesting that how the eye functions has been the subject of much speculation since the earliest days of systemized knowledge. Two major theories on vision prevailed in classical antiquity. The first theory, called the emission theory, was supported by such thinkers as Euclid and Ptolemy, who believed that sight worked by the eye emitting rays of light. The second theory, the intromission theory, was supported by Aristotle and his followers, and that theory had physical forms entering the eye from an object. Alhazen, the famous Arabic scientist of the 10th century AD, argued that the process of vision occurs neither by rays emitted from the eye nor through physical forms entering the eye. He instead developed a highly successful theory which explained the process of vision as rays of light proceeding to the eye from each point on an object. But, and this is quite amazing, in spite of Alhazen's great breakthrough in the 10th century, the ancient mythical idea of the eyes emitting rays of light toward objects prevailed in clinical ophthalmology until the beginning of the 17th century, when it was endorsed by Johannes Kepler. That is, when Alhazen's theory was endorsed by Johannes Kepler. The state-of-the-art view then, until the early 1600s, was that the eyes emitted rays, struck objects, and were deflected back into the eye, bringing information of the outer world. Now, this information would then be instantly transmitted to the brain through a hollow tube. I'm sure we've all heard references to the evil eye. Some of us probably remember the Little Abner comic strip. Remember Evil Eye Flegel? I'll say that again for some of you younger folks. Evil Eye Flegel. Now, Evil Eye Flegel had a quadruple whammy that would sink a battleship. Everyone gave Evil Eye a wide berth. He had a unique and terrifying skill. When he concentrated, destructive rays emitted from his eyeballs, and an ordinary whammy could knock a grown man senseless. Some of you ladies might want one of those. A double whammy could fell a skyscraper, and his quadruple whammy could melt a battleship, but it would almost kill Evil Eye himself. In the 1950s, you could actually buy a little plastic replica of Evil Eye Flegel's face that you wore like a badge, and it had a little light bulb in it that you could activate by a string and point it at people. That'd be neat to have. I've been looking on eBay. Many people today in the Turkish culture still use blue glass eye brooches to ward off the gruesome gaze of an evil eye. Now, this may all sound kind of silly and ignorant, but hang on a minute. Some ladies wear lockets. You know, they were originally designed to hold prayers written to ward off the evil eye. Ancient warriors believed that flashy decor on their helmets and shields would derail the emitted rays of an enemy's gaze. Hence, military personnel wear their medals and emblems. Indian women drew black lines around their eyes to not only shield themselves from an evil eye, but also to ensure that they didn't accidentally give an evil eye to somebody else. And thus we see the eyeshadow of today. I'm not meddling, I'm just telling you history here. In older days, a man's team of horses sometimes incited envy. Perhaps that may still be true up here, I don't know. From that time came the practice of tying red yarn and other baubles to the bridle. And we see the bumper sticker, don't we? Protected by Smith & Wesson. Watch out. All this type of mythology about the evil eye was around for millennia before the time of Christ. And such then was the understanding in biblical times about how the eyes functioned. Unlike people of Bible times, we know that the lamp of the body, or specifically the lens of the body, is the eye through which all light comes to us. It's the only channel of light that we possess, and therefore it's the only means of viewing the physical world around us. Of course, metaphorically speaking, the heart of the eye, well, the eye is the heart of the soul, I mean to say, metaphorically. And through this shines the illumination of every spiritual experience. It's through our hearts, our spiritual eyes, if you will, that God's truth and love, peace, and every other spiritual blessing comes to us. And we understand this spiritual lesson because we understand that light does enter our physical body through the eye. Again, in the science of ophthalmology, that's this theory of intromission. Rays of light enter the eye and strike the retina on the back of the eye. The optic nerve picks up the image, transmits it to the brain, and we recognize people and objects. And without the light entering through the lens of the eye in this manner, we would have no sight. Intromission. Light entering the body through the eye. And in contrast to the ancient theory of emission. The idea of the eye emitting rays, sometimes they called it phosphorine or fire, and it lit up the surroundings. Many of us probably have an example of this in our pocket or wallet or purse right now. It's on the back of our $1 bill. On the left side of the bill is the obverse side of the Great Seal of the United States. Above the pyramid, you see an eye. And lo and behold, radiating out from that eye, you'll see the rays. It was intended to portray the all-seeing eye of divine providence. This depiction of the eye of providence was part of the common cultural symbology of the 17th and 18th century. But our point is that the eye is portrayed here as emitting the rays or beams that enable it to see. The idea that the eye is the lamp of the body. In other words, it contains the light. The eye contains the light. And that's the imagery that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. And it reminds me of John's vision of Jesus in Revelation 1:14, which reads, "His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire." There's eyes containing the fire. So our text in verse 22, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light." Jesus is, of course, using the eye as a metaphor for the heart, which is also talked about explicitly in this passage, you recall. The heart, or the state of mind, a single eye, a healthy eye, provides distinct, clear, and correct information about the objects within its view. Eyes that are seeing double, and you get fuzzy, misleading, deceptive information. So when we apply this information to the mind or heart, it comes to represent that which is our ultimate focus, our goal, our motive, our intention. So when our goal or intent is single, as it ought to be, then the eye of our heart is one. Our mind has its eye upon but one great absorbing object. Now for the Christian, this means three things. Number one, supreme love of God. Our single goal is to please, honor, and glorify God. Number two, it means selfless love to God. Supreme love to God means that God is love for who He is, what He is, and for His own sake, and not for our sake, to make ourselves happy, or prosperous, or wealthy, or physically whole. When we are professing with our lips to love God, but ultimately are trying to promote our own interests, we have double vision. We don't have single eye or single heart. The third thing it means for a follower of Christ to have a single eye is therefore entire consecration to God. Set apart, that's the word for holy. And so Jesus is obviously building up to this, as we see in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. In other words, a double master. You got double vision here. You got this eye for this master, this eye for this master. Our heart is divided. And the mind or heart can't be right if it's not single. So for the Christian, having a single eye means being in a state of entire selfless concentration, consecration to God. But an evil eye is an eye which has more than one object in view and thereby sees double. Not being selfless, not being entirely consecrated to God, not focusing solely upon glorifying Him, instead being intent on serving Him as the means to my own happiness and my own self-promotion. God then is really subordinate to me. That's an evil eye. So what will be the result of an evil eye? A double eye. We'll talk about that in a moment. I saw double vision there for a minute, but I'm okay now. If therefore your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. Of course, light means knowledge, truth. Applied to the heart and mind, this can only mean that the person who has a single eye shall be rightly instructed in all that is essential for him to know. A single eye will produce knowledge of truth and duty. A single eye begets honest and diligent inquiry. A single eye will persevere in the acquisition of knowledge. A single eye makes the will receptive to evidence and truth. It will seek and cherish the influence of the Holy Spirit. It will obey the leading of the Spirit. Our single eye will understand God and the writers of Holy Scripture, because our single eye puts us in their same state of mind and heart. And we have the same end in view. We are in the same mind and heart as God. Whereas in contrast, those of double vision or an evil eye, the natural man, find the words of God incomprehensible and unintelligible. As Paul says, the natural man understands not the things of God. While for the Christian, one who lives in a state of entire consecration to God, single eye, the Bible is not only the most intelligible and the most interesting book in the world. When your eye is single, you will also find that your life experiences will serve to confirm the truths of God. And finally, when your eye is single, you will experience richer communion and greater strength with God. You will come before Him with confidence and boldness, as John writes, having more assurance than a child coming to an earthly parent. But when the eye is evil, verse 23, your whole body will be full of darkness. Double vision brings darkness and delusion. And that'll be true in cases of doctrine and duty. Darkness means error. Darkness means delusion. A selfish heart and mind will be full of error, confusion, and deception with regard to the issues of doctrine and duty. This is the eye, or heart, metaphorically, that is not entirely consecrated to God, but is, if you will, cross-eyed. Another term we hear is lazy eye. He has a lazy eye. Well, that's like that. It's double vision too. And so we bring in mixed priorities. And you see this occasionally. Someone in pursuit of wealth or position or fame. I remember how it struck my heart as strange when I was in seminary and in the student center, I would hear some guys talking about, well, when I get ordained, I want to get a church in Florida. And I'm thinking, Abraham didn't have a clue where he is going. Double vision. A true servant, a single eye, goes where God calls. Darkness means error. If your eye is evil, you'll be in pursuit of wealth and fame and selfishness. Thus Jesus exhorts those who will follow Him in verse 19, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, etc. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Heart, eye, okay? You get the symbolism, you get the meaning. And actually, the original language here in verses 19 and 20 and 21 is in the aorist imperative. What he's really saying is, stop laying up treasures on earth. But start laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Stop doing what you are doing. So we can safely say that to each of us today. Stop that. Get your vision corrected. Stop treasuring up treasures for yourselves on earth. Now, let me give you a couple of reasons, or three or four anyway, why this will be the case with the evil eye. If you've got an evil eye, you're gonna do these kind of things. You're gonna have these kind of problems. Selfishness. Selfishness prevents inquiry, especially honest and diligent and persevering inquiry. Secondly, the evil eye makes the will unreceptive to evidence and truth. Double vision. I'm sure you've been in situations where someone's very excited about his erroneous belief and others around him are trying to reason with him, but you know it's of no use. He's so stirred up, no one convinces him against his own prejudice. He is unreceptive to any truth or evidence. His eye, his mind, his heart is made up. Don't confuse him with the facts. Then there's the flip side of this. When he hears something in accord with his natural disposition, he receives and believes anything. And thus we see these bizarre cults all over the place. They heard something that they can believe without effort because they've got double vision. They've got eyes that see those things that just conform to what they already have and believe. Thirdly, a man whose eye is evil, whose heart is selfish, he will not practice truth, nor can he teach it. There are many truths which cannot be learned or understood until other truths are first attained. You know, unless we're true to the truth that we know, that's it for us. If we don't honor the truth we know and practice the truth we know, guess what? That's about all the truth we're going to get. When we're stopped at some truth that we refuse, there's no more illumination coming. There's no more truth. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. In other words, there's just enough light for one step at a time. There are many truths we can understand and appreciate only in as much as we have experienced them, and that's a costly teacher experience. For example, the habitual drunkard, or you could say any addict, can be brought to understand something of the evil of his addiction, but he'll be hard-pressed to understand if you attempt to show him the contrasting benefits and blessings of sobriety. He doesn't know what temperance is. He doesn't know what health is. And only to the degree you're able to break him away from intoxication will the addict be enabled to see any contrasting values. And the same works in matters of personal holiness. If you'll not practice, you will not learn. Try talking to an impenitent sinner about sanctification. It's so entirely opposite to his experience. You're on different wavelengths. But talk to him about his misgivings, his fears, his sins, and you'll come in loud and clear. He's got to first experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit to be drawn out of his sin. When he stops and refuses to go any further, to practice the truth he knows, right there the clouds of darkness begin to cloud his vision. And it's only when he resumes his forward progress that his whole body becomes more full of light. The fourth result when the eye is evil is the Bible is unintelligible. Cannot understand the Word of God. The Bible's a sealed book, uninteresting, enigmatical, self-contradictory, anything and everything but interesting and attractive, because his eye and his heart are full of darkness. Doesn't understand the language. He sees references to God's hatred and jealousy as mirrors of his own hatred and jealousy. That's the only hatred and jealousy he understands. So he looks at what the Bible says God hated, or God's a jealous God, and he says, well, that's blaspheming to the true God. True God's not doesn't hate people. True God's not jealous, because he sees God through his own anger, his own jealousy, which is green-eyed and malicious and hateful and arbitrary. And thus we have God saying in Psalm 50, 21, you thought that I was altogether like you. And I can hear God chuckling when he said that. You thought I was like you. No. It's a truism that we tend to judge others by ourselves. Jesus gives us his own reason that we're to have a single eye. In verse 24, you can't serve two masters. If you have this double vision, you're going to see two masters. And you can't serve two masters any more than I could catch two softballs when there was just one. When I tried to catch the wrong one, guess what happened? And you know, a selfish pastor or teacher or witness is a blind leader of the blind. His whole body's full of darkness. And such a shepherd will surely mislead his flock. His way is darkness, ruin, and death. On the other hand, if a servant's eye is single, he'll deliver sermons suited to the state of his people. His presentation and his delivery will be edifying because that's the goal of his life and ministry. He seeks the holiness of the church of Jesus Christ. He will strive to do everything in a manner that edifies and sanctifies others and himself. But if his object is a certain place to live, or a higher salary, or a cushy retirement, oratory for the sake of oratory, or other selfish motive, then his texts and his presentation will so demonstrate. If his eye is evil, his whole mind and heart will be full of darkness, and he'll do anything but edify and sanctify his people. But let his eye be single. Let him be totally consecrated to the honor and pleasure and glory of God, and his whole heart and ministry will be full of light. Such will be the case with any servant of Christ who has a single eye when facing an important decision. Whether your decisions regarding vocation, direction of your life, a life's companion, or any other question of duty, if your eye is single, you're out for the glory of God first and always, then God will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the delights, the desires of your heart. I used to think when I was that if I loved Jesus, I'd get a new bicycle. That's not the way that verse works. You see, if I'm delighting myself in the Lord, that word delight there in the Hebrew is for nursing an infant at the mother's breast. If I nourish myself on the Lord, then He will plant His desires in my heart. If I'm seeking Him, serving Him, loving Him, am conscious of no known besetting sin in my life, guess what, folks? I get to do what I want to do because He put that desire in there. Now, that's the most liberating truth I ever discovered. Trying to decide who to marry? God just don't want you to marry an unbeliever. Serve Him, love Him, honor Him, and marry the one you love. Marry the one you want to marry. God's will is liberating. He told Adam and Eve, you can eat of any tree except one. That's liberty in Christ. All these people get all worked up. How do I know God's will about what job to take, what school to go to, what person to marry? It's easy. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's the big if, you see. That's the big if. Delight yourself in the Lord and do what you want. Because you're going to want to do what He wants you to do. That's the promise of the Scripture. Single eye, your path is full of light. From all of this, we can see why today's church is so often divided in their opinions and practices. Selfishness, double vision, breeds the sectarian spirit. It's this double vision, this evil eye, that presently divides the church of Jesus Christ. Let the church obtain the single eye, and her watchmen and her servants will then see eye to eye. The body will then be full of light. It's from this state that true unity will occur. You will not destroy sectarianism and factions by simply changing the creedal statements or confessional documents. Selfishness and nothing but selfishness is the cause of division. Let a single eye prevail, and sectarianism is no more. Sure, Christians will disagree, and sometimes they will agree to disagree. But you never break fellowship over something that's not a cardinal issue. I recall an experience of a seminary student when I was in Texas. He had been invited to preach at a little country church, a series of sermons. You know, those Baptists, speaking from my own past history, we used to have what they call simultaneous revival. Somehow we knew that every Baptist church in the state was going to have a revival next week. Somehow we knew that. Anyway, this student gets invited down to this little country church a few hundred miles from the seminary to preach a series of sermons. So he arrives there on Saturday to meet with the deacons as they had requested he do. In the course of conversation, it was suggested that he should avoid the subject of drinking because there was disagreement on that subject among the members. He was also told that he should avoid preaching on election because there wasn't agreement on that either. And then when they suggested that he also not preach on divorce because one of the members' daughters had just filed, he just got up and got back in his car, came back to the seminary. He was wise enough to understand that there was double vision there. There was division there. There was nothing he could say if he was afraid of saying something on this and that and the other. More than once, when I was in the pastorate, I would, after church, someone might be offended, felt I was preaching to them. Well, guess what? I get that every Sunday. But unless you think I'm preaching at you, I'm preaching at us, okay? But I could see where they thought that I was preaching at them, because when they mentioned that, I remembered something specific that we talked about a few months before or sometime in the past. But my goodness, with a church of 100 people, I mean, what haven't I talked about with somebody, you know? A divided church because of double vision. An evil eye. And many churches across our nation are in a sad state today. Many places the Bible's not even preached. In others it's misconstrued because of double vision. Blindness to the truth. Blindness to doctrine. Blindness to duty. How many there are who have great confidence in their own opinions, who are ready to hazard their souls upon the truth of them, who've made up their minds on the most important and solemn subjects, who, while in the darkness of selfishness, have entered the Christian church, hugging all their delusions. Paul had the same problem with the Corinthians, didn't he? Came out of the mystery religions, and they all had their own little ideas. And they'd get together, and they'd all talk in their own thing at the same time. Following the instruction of teachers who are as much in the darkness as themselves. And on they go, unsuspecting, even while Christ warns them that if their eye is evil, their whole body is full of darkness. Still they believe not. They have the highest confidence in their own opinions and in the safety of their position. And on they rush, assuring one another in their madness, into the depths of eternal hell. Believers, on the other hand, praise God, have a single eye. We therefore have rich communion with our God, with all the saints who've gone before, and with one another here and now. Now, the writer of Hebrews says we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And says, we are seated now with Christ in the heavenlies. And Jesus says in Hebrews, I will sing in the midst of the congregation. Guess who's with us? Every time we gather as the church of Jesus Christ. Every time we open our hymn book and sing. Our hearts need to hear Christ singing with us. He said He would. He's a man of His word. And so we have rich communion with God. And so as we come this morning to the table of our Lord, we do so with a single focus, putting aside all that might distract our hearts, mindful only of the once and for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus for our sin, recommitting ourselves to seek only and always His glory, honor and worship, and praising Him for all things. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank You and praise You for Your love and that You shared it with us. Not because we were good, but because we are needy. We are homeless. We are strangers, aliens. You reached down to us in the presence of Your Son, Jesus, who lived for us and died for us, who had a single eye. He set His face toward Jerusalem. He died there for us. We thank You that we know You and we love You in return for Your loving us first. We plead now that You will accept our love and our honor. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.